Let's take our Bibles together and go to Mark chapter 1, would you? Mark chapter 1. About a month into our study in this remarkable book, and we have already seen the Lord Jesus. We'll see Him again today. We're going to be looking at four verses, beginning with verse 16. Just to remind you of context, the story in Mark, we enter the story abruptly. Jesus is already 30 years old. John the Baptist ministry comes, a preparatory ministry, a prophetic ministry. Jesus emerges as the one who John said he was unworthy to even unlatch his sandal, one far mightier than I. Jesus was then baptized by John. He immediately enters a season of testing, very grueling battle with evil. He emerges victorious and formally enters his preaching ministry. When we come to our text here, we saw last week, John the Baptist is now locked up. Jesus' ministry is beginning to spread. We know from other gospel accounts that Jesus has traveled back to Jerusalem, celebrate Passover, and by this point, we are probably well into his first year of ministry that will extend for 3 years. Now we come to the calling of the first four of his disciples, beginning with verse 16. Scripture says, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. Followed him. This is the word of the Lord. One of the ways that we communicate esteem and honor just in everyday conversation is with the way that we respond. One of the graces, maybe a grace that ought to be taught or relearned, is just the grace of conversation, to be able to hear and entertain ideas and then respond. I don't know if you've ever been caught in a situation where you've allowed your mind to drift in conversation. You've been talking for some time and you just kind of let your mind go somewhere else. And then you wake up just in time to realize, okay, now I'm supposed to say something and I don't know what we're talking about. The very clumsy, awkward response there. Our responses communicate either esteem and honor or a lack of esteem and honor. The level of our engagement, the level of our enthusiasm, how we respond. Gentlemen, if you ask a woman to marry you, the one thing you do not want, apart from a denial, is a tepid response. That would be uncomfortable, wouldn't it? I suppose that'd be all right. You want something a little more enthusiastic than that. I think we communicate our level of esteem and honor by the engagement and joy with which we respond. We have come to a text here that really highlights what I think is an exemplary response to the call of the Savior. One of the things we love to do, just alone with the Lord in our walk with God when we gather together, is to occupy our minds with the big themes of the gospel, don't we? We love to consider them, the big words, the rich theological terms, and what they mean to us, and how they impact our lives and how they impact our future. We love to consider these glorious themes, the work of Christ, the miracle of the new birth, man's great need. We love to consider the wonders of covenant love and the enduring nature of his commitment to his people. But one of the underemphasized, and I would say this is underemphasized in my own meditations very often, and it is underemphasized, I'll be frank, in my preaching, and our text has brought us to a point where we have to consider this. I think one of the areas maybe we would do well to give more proper emphasis to is our response to these truths. We've got to do something with what we've heard. We have got to not only engage the mind in a way that causes us to understand these themes, for as we saw in the book of James today, there are those who have violent opposition to God and His work, yet are fairly astute theologians, right? I mean, the demons believe these things. The demons believe these things, but their heart is not stirred or moved by them. We've got to do something with these things. Acts chapter 2, after Peter preached, a man we'll get acquainted with today, after Peter preached the sermon at Pentecost, the Bible says after that, the people there were cut to their heart. Something happened inside their heart. And you know what they said? Brother, what are we supposed to do with this now? I mean, what we have heard, what are we to do with this? Well, we see the example of four men, two sets of brothers. We want to look at the story. We find Jesus back at Galilee, this region that kind of circles a series of fishing villages. We know, as we have learned, Matt touched on this last week, that this was not an area that had was held in particular esteem within this region. It was, in fact, there was some contempt toward them. We might consider them in our day, maybe hillbillies or rednecks, kind of rough, not dignified in the way that you might see in a more urbane setting. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 9, this is going to be out of Galilee that the light's going to dawn. So out of this place, this is going to be the geographical center, not only of Jesus' ministry, but also the ministry of his disciples, those who would carry the message beyond the life of the Lord Jesus. We believe that maybe as many as 11 of Jesus' 12 disciples kind of came right from this very localized region. And we, today, here in Knoxville, this is an interesting thing to consider, would trace our spiritual heritage right back to these guys. I mean, they told somebody, reached the European continent, crossed the pond, and wound up here in Knoxville, and you heard it and received it and delighted in it, and we would trace our ancestry to these little fishing villages where God called, God in the person of Christ called disciples. We see him, Jesus, walking along the shore at the Sea of Galilee. You know, it's called a sea, but it's probably more accurately a lake, you know, a freshwater lake fed by the Jordan River. It's sometimes called the Lake at Gennesaret. Maybe you'll see it called the Sea of Tiberias. We're talking about the same body of water. But I can understand why they call it a sea, because it's a large lake, very large, in fact. About 14 miles in length, about 6 miles in width. So to help you, Lauren helped me with this this week. If you imagine going out of our parking lot here and going as far on Kingston Pike as Morrell Road, it's about 6 miles, and then go north up toward Raccoon Valley. When you get to about Raccoon Valley, Claxton area, that whole expanse of acreage there covered by water. So a formidable lake. Now, this isn't just a little farm pond. This is a large area. And along the northern border and along the western border, there were these really thriving, somewhat prosperous fishing villages. It was, they made their living from the water. Jesus was now walking along that seashore, and this was not just a day at the lake, this was a recruiting trip. He was looking for attendance. He was looking for men who would accompany him in his work. And he finds these two sets of brothers. We believe that he was looking specifically for them. In fact, we can say confidently. He was looking for the sons of Zebedee. He was looking for Andrew, looking for Simon. We know that from John chapter 1, that this was not the first time that he had met these men. They'd had encounters before. In fact, they had even acknowledged him as Messiah. So this is, in all probability, not their conversion story as much as a response to engage with him in the work. And Jesus finds them fishing. I think one of the really sweet things about this story is that Jesus will come where you work. He'll come where you are. He comes and finds these men engaged in activity. This is not recreational fishing. These are men who are on the clock. They're working, and Jesus comes up and immediately engages them and engages them in a way that's fairly shocking. What's he say? Leave what you're doing. I mean, this is interpretive. Leave what you're doing. Come with me. Follow me. Just come with me. And I will make you into fishers of men. Well, how do they respond? We're talking about responses here, right? How do they respond? Instant obedience. I mean, just immediately. No indication in the text. There was even the remotest bit of hesitation. They left what they were doing and went to be with Jesus. One of the things we find later in Peter's life, another boat experience that he had with him when they were about 100 yards off the shore, his coming to Jesus was so abrupt, he just jumped right out of the boat, just went wading through the water to come to him. There was an immediate response of obedience. That's Simon, and that's Andrew. Jesus continues along the coastline, finds these brothers working along with their dad, a man named Zebedee, and a few hired hands that were helping them in the work. We might assume from, we're making a little bit interpretive decision here, but these are probably fairly prosperous men. They were at least prosperous enough to hire help, right? So they had a fairly formidable fishing business. Though it's not clearly stated, the Bible does say he called them. He didn't use necessarily the same language that he did with Simon and with Andrew, yet he says, come, and they did. And their response was the same, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. And we're using the language of liturgy here, call and response. That's going to be kind of where we build our message, the call of Christ and the response of his people. First, I want to look at a few observations related to this call that Jesus had. What can we learn about the way that Jesus reached out in recruiting these men for involvement in his mission? I think one thing that stands out is that this call occurred in the arena of the ordinary. This was not in many ways a particularly extraordinary occurrence, and this was no doubt a fairly typical day for these men. They probably started early, before daylight. They probably gathered their things and went to the boat, where they did every day. I mean, this is just the way they feed their family. This is the way they find employment. This occurred in the arena of the ordinary. That is just in the context of life. Now, we know, removed from this was a history-shaping day. I mean, what was happening here was going to not only shift the focus of central Palestine, it was going to impact Europe. It was going to impact Asia Minor. The spread of the gospel was going to extend beyond that through these men's ministry. This was a history-shaping day. What would occur on that shoreline would reverberate even until our day. But as far as these men know, as far as Zebedee knows, as far as these hired hands know, we're just mending nets here. This is just an ordinary day at the office. Common men in a common setting. And I am encouraged that Jesus will find us where we work. He'll come to where you work. He'll meet you in the most ordinary settings. Now that is encouraging to me in this way. And it ought to be encouraging to you as well. That has a way of elevating every moment of every day. That every day, at any point in the day, I can know, delight in, rejoice in, and experience full communion with God. I can encounter God in even the most ordinary of circumstances. For someone who says, Brian, let me tell you about my day. My day is, first thing I'm going to do when I get up is I'm going to change the baby. The second thing I'm going to do after I wake up is change the next baby. And then I'm going to fix breakfast for my family, and I'm going to do my best to get those dishes clean before lunch. And then I'm going to wear it out again. And all that time, I'm changing babies through the course of the day, then into the afternoon. And I might get them down for a nap, but probably not. And then I'm going to try to get a little done through the course of them by the afternoon. By the end of my day, I am wore slap out. Now, I can tell you that God meets us in even the most common and ordinary of circumstances. He met them in the arena of the ordinary. be interested in hearing maybe some of your stories as to how the Lord first met you. I can remember communing with God, even as a young man, in fairly atypical situations. Sometimes just riding in the car and just relating to my family and just going through the routine of life. I had a job in college where I can remember having such sweet times with the Lord. I would stand at the bottom of this tray. I worked for Slosinger golf balls. These golf balls would come down this tray, and they just fill up this tray, and I'd make these little three-ball sleeves and fill them up. And it was just riveting work for hour after hour after hour. Just really wonderful and engaging work. But I can remember just having such sweet times with the Lord, just communing with Him, meditating on the Scripture, memorizing the Word of God, praying with Him. He meets us in the arena of the ordinary. Certainly happened here. Maybe you know the story of C.S. Lewis, one of the early encounters with God. I mean, C.S. Lewis encountered God on the London transit system. I mean, he boards the trolley, an atheist. He gets off the bus, and he's a believing man. That's just ordinary, isn't it? Augustine visits Milan. You know this. He's in a park. He's sitting. Just a regular, ordinary day. He hears these children singing a little song, Tola Lego, Tola Lego. Take up and read. And he hears that as a message from God saying, take up and read. He picks up his Bible, reads Romans 13. The Lord saves him. The reign of the ordinary. John Bunyan. I mean, a profligate man. I mean, a man just given over to the sensual. John Bunyan is playing a game, kind of like cricket. He's just playing a game. He said, at that time, while he was playing, a voice suddenly, these are his words, darted from heaven into my soul, saying, wilt thou leave thy sins and go to heaven, or have thy sins and go to hell? He was playing cricket, and God met him. So in the arena of just the mundane, it is God's prerogative to interact with his people, which encourages us to navigate life with eyes wide open and ears attentive. Every moment is a moment not only to call out to God, but to commune with, draw from, and delight in God. So he'll come where you work. He'll come where you work. And the pure in heart see God everywhere. So it occurred in the arena of the ordinary. Secondly, the call was simple and authoritative. I mean, I think the economy of words, just the brevity of this statement has a way of just kind of punching us, doesn't it? Follow me. In fact, they tell me the language is shocking in its forcefulness. Actually, what it might have sounded like to him is, here, behind me. That's forceful, isn't it? That's an arresting statement. Come behind me as a disciple. Now, there's a number of things about this. The more conventional way that people interacted with rabbis would be if an aspiring learner, an aspiring student, would find a rabbi that he had an affection for, one that he maybe admired, he would come to him and kind of appeal for an apprenticeship. Can I follow you? Can I come in behind you? Can I learn from you? Yet we find something here that's instructive for us. Every move we make toward God is initiated by God. And he came to him, found him, pulled him out, moved him into a place of discipleship. Simple and authoritative. Come behind me as a disciple. It was a call for, by the way, unapologetic call for, absolute, unqualified allegiance. Whereas a rabbi might expect them to find allegiance in the law or in the traditions or in the commentary on the law, Jesus does not say that. He does not say follow the law. He does not say follow the Torah. He said, look, you follow me. Follow me. Come in behind me. Follow me. Now, on what basis could a man make such a claim? I'm going to tell you, if I or another man here or another woman here were so brazen as to look at someone and say, okay, I want you to drop everything you're doing and you just give your life over to me. You just follow me. I'll tell you what to do. You listen to me now. Everything I tell you, you follow me. I mean, you would have to be pretty brazen to say that. Yet we look at Jesus, and he was extraordinary in every way. In fact, in the first chapter of Mark, what we've already seen, we see him identified as the Anointed One, the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. He is elevated at his baptism. He is the Son in whom the Father delights. He is described as the Mighty One. He is described as the Worthy One. He is seen as the authoritative teacher. We see in verse 24 that he is called the Holy One of God. We'll see him rebuking, authoritatively rebuking demons. We'll see him healing the sick, verse 31. We'll see him cleansing lepers more than once. So you know, and that's just chapter 1. So he can say, follow me, and that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Listen, it's an entirely reasonable expectation. So the prudent follower, that those who had acknowledged his messiahship, when he comes with such authority and says, drop what you're doing here, behind me, follow me as my disciple, the response would be not just, yeah, shoot, yeah. Absolutely. I mean, absolutely. This man of authority, I'll give my whole life to you. It occurred in the arena of the ordinary. It was simple and authoritative. Another thing about this call is that it engaged actual men. And what I mean by that is, by contrast, just a mere broad general call. He spoke to individuals, and that is God's ordinary means of relating to people. Maybe this is an idea that has grown familiar to you, or maybe it's one you consider very little, that God relates to us as individuals, that I can talk to him individually as a child, as his son, as one purchased by Christ. He engaged them as actual men. This was a day for Andrew and for Simon, for James and for John. It's been noted already that Jesus would make this region the geographical center of the ministry. Yet he does not go up on an elevated place and say, all right, everybody listen up. Anybody wants to come with me? Come on. He says, Simon, Andrew, James, John, you come. He deals with us as individuals. Follow me. This elevated Christ, this mighty one, this worthy one, speaking with such authority. Well, it's been noted again that Jesus was intent on calling out men who, at least, I think we can be fair in saying, would not necessarily stand out as particularly flashy individuals. It was just his nature to call weak men. In fact, we'll see that all through this book. He centers his work out of kind of a working class industrial district. It seems like you find here, not only is he dealing with actual men, but really improbable cases. These are ordinary men in common work, which we have already seen, and we know from other places. When you read what has been called the call narratives in the Old Testament primarily, when you see him calling people into a work, very often in that context, there is a highlighting of their weaknesses, right? You see that in Moses. Moses, look, I've got work for you. You're to go to before Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. Moses said, Lord, I can't speak. There's something wrong with the way I speak. I'm clumsy in my language. Yet the Lord said to him, Moses, who made your mouth? Who made your mouth? Who makes one man mute, another man deaf, another man seeing, another man blind? I know your weaknesses, and I don't need your strengths. It is your availability. It is your readiness. It is your submission to me that I will employ. It is not your strengths. Now, if I'm looking at this story, I'm thinking, if I'm looking to recruit a team, I'm going to go to the sharpest aspiring students in the schools of the rabbis. And I may have to tweak their theology a little bit, but look, that's who I'm bringing in. doesn't seem like that's the approach that Jesus took. Jeremiah said, look, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. God says, say not I'm a child. For you shall go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command you, you will speak. God does not need our giftedness. God does not need your sharp mind. I mean, we'll see in the book of Acts. Look, he is needy of no one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it is the pleasure of God to put this treasure, the gospel, in clay pots, ordinary vessels, fishermen. By the way, that's so encouraging to us. We're encouraged when we consider it is the delight of God to use Galilean dorks like us for to exalt his glory and to make himself primary. Jesus knows that he's inside the three-year mark. Somebody's going to need to lead this movement when he is with the Lord. Somebody's going to need to take it to Rome. Somebody's going to need to take this message to Asia Minor. Look at Andrew, probably up in the southern regions of Russia where he'll settle and minister. We're going to need a bishop in Ephesus. John the Beloved is going to go up there and establish a work. So he looks at this bunch of hard living, maybe hard cussing, shirtless, sunburned. So I believe that'll do just fine. It is in God's nature to employ the weak. I want to say that to you. Children, young people, grown men and women, hear this. If you've ever contended with the question, suppose God could use me? God can use you. God can use you. God will use you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So these working class men, just out there mending their nets, just throwing their nets out to the sea, just rough men, calloused hands, hard-living men, muscled men, rough as a cob, and looks at them and says, follow me. Come as my disciples. Now you see him using the sharp minds. Paul is an example of that. Paul was probably a postdoctoral, very educated man. But Simon, when he read Paul, remember from 2 Peter, he says, look, I don't understand Paul. But there's some things here. I don't know. God uses people with just simple gifts to exalt his glory. So Christ's call occurred in the arena of the ordinary. It was simple and authoritative. It engaged actual men, yet it was I'm going to use a big word here, ennobling call. It was ennobling. For he said, not only follow me, but I'm going to do something with you. I will make you, he said, fishers of men. I'm going to elevate your calling to something that is of eternal consequence. And we need to hear that. I mean, for ordinary folks like us to know that we can orient our lives in a way that has eternal consequence. And that's not just big flowery language. We believe that that is the intent of God for his people. Man's primary purpose, question number one, what is the chief end of man but to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to orient all of our energies, all of our efforts, and all of our time, and our mind, and our speech, and our hands, and our feet. To say, Lord, these hands are yours, and to give it all over to the glory of God. And it is in his nature to use the common to exalt his glory. I will make you fishers of men. Now, this is not just a clever play on words. It is drawn from Old Testament references. You see in Jeremiah chapter 16, "Behold, I am sending out many fishers, declares the Lord. And they shall catch men." Thomas Boston, Puritan, wrote a book called The Art of Man Fishing. I love that title. The Art of Man Fishing, a book for pastors, the duty of evangelism. We see something similar in Ezekiel chapter 29. But it seems that in the Old Testament, the focus is more a focus of judgment. And Jesus is saying here, "And I'm going to make you fishers of men, but you're going to snatch these men up with the net and save them from their own destruction. Your duty is going to be to go out as my emissaries, as my proclaimers, as fishers of men who will be agents of mercy. Pursuit of their souls." A commentator by the name of Lane said the summons to be fishers of men, drawing from those Old Testament texts, is a call to the eschatological task of gathering a community in view of the forthcoming judgment of God. When we consider our own rescue, we were fish hard in pursuit of our own agenda. We were fish hard in pursuit of what we wanted, yet God in mercy, like so many fish, just snatched us out. It's our story, and it is our delight, and it is our joy, and it is our duty to be agents of. And this is ennobling. This gives our language and our work great worth, to be agents of rescue, carrying this message that saves. And they would. This ennobled these men. As I said, these men would become, at least from a human standpoint, the most visible leaders of the early church, extending well into the first century AD. They would be referred to, they would contribute to Scripture under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. As we said, Peter would travel to Rome, John would become bishop at Ephesus, Andrew to Russia, James would minister in Jerusalem. It was an ennobling work. Well, we've seen the call that these men received. What observations can we make about the responses of these four improbable leaders? What do we see in their response? I think the most obvious point is how rapidly they responded. He said, "Follow me." And they dropped their nets and they followed him. They left what they were doing. Their response was one of bold, reckless, trusting obedience. It was immediate. It was instant. There was no delay in that. It was responsive to the authority that they saw in God. Now, I'm not sure that any of us, our natural first impulse is toward immediate obedience. First obedience. Children who are instructed by their parents in a certain direction, I think there's a reticence very often to respond. Son, take out the garbage. Now, no self-respecting teenager just really is dying to take out the garbage. That's not their... The response is one of obedience, of submissive obedience, and it should be immediate, right? Rapid obedience, and that's certainly what we see here. They left their nets and followed him. Might be reasonable, at least in our minds, to think that they would have said, "Well, you know what, Jesus, look, give us a few days. Let us clean some things up. I know a broker who will buy my boat. I got some buddies who could use my nets and my knives and the things here. Let me clean things up. You meet us back here middle of next week and we'll head out of here." And we would have looked at that and called that good. Yet they dropped what they were doing, abandoned their possessions, and with joy followed him. That's instructive for us. I wonder what God's told you to do. Maybe another way of asking that question is, what is your next obedience? What is the next area of submission for you? And I wonder how readily, how hastily, how rapidly you run toward. If our focus is responsive, we look at these men and say they set for us an example of joyful, ready, submissive obedience. He has called us to follow him. The Christian life is not just occupying the mind with a body of doctrine. You cannot call yourself a Christian if you say, yeah, I can tick right down the list and say these are all things that are I acknowledge as truths. A Christian is one who has repented, he has turned from his own way and is followed with abandon the Lord, acknowledging his authority. We are called to obey. He becomes to us not just a friend, as we sang this morning. He becomes our master. He becomes our master. He sets the agenda in my life. He holds veto power over every area of my life. I do not hold back some area, my finances. I do not hold back some area, my marriage or my children or my vocational life or recreation or any area. He has absolute sovereign sway over every area of my life. Full, unreserved authority in every area. So what he says, do. But by the way, we see in John chapter 2, the great story, I love that simple line that Mary gave at the wedding at Cana, when she said to the attendants there, they needed wine and they were without it, and she says to the attendants, the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. That's just kind of a little, it's almost a throwaway line. But that's a good one to carry forward, isn't it? Whatever he says to you, you just do it. Something's going to work. It's going to work out. You just do what he says to do. You just follow him. You just obey. Those of us with a military background here probably are maybe better equipped to understand authority and submission and recognition of real authority in our lives. I did no time in the Marines, the Army, or the Navy, or any of that. But I know if a superior officer comes to you and gives you a directive and your response is, you know, I'm going to get to that. Not going to get to it right now. I'm going to get to it later. That just isn't going to work, right? I mean, the response needed to be immediate. I've used this as I am the patron saint of the overused illustration. If my father, when I was growing up, said to me, "All right, Ronnie, I'm leaving for work. While I'm gone, this is what I want you to do. I want you to sweep the porch. I want you to weed the front bed. And I want you to feed the animals." If he came back after work and the porch was not swept, the front bed was not weeded, and the animals were not fed, and he's going to naturally find me wherever I'm at. If I respond to him and say, "Dad, I want you to know I love your words. I have meditated on your words all day long today. In fact, I made up a little song about sweeping the porch. And I love to consider them, and I esteem them." You're laughing because it's ludicrous, right? God has called us to obedience. What he's told us to do. The natural response of the heart is, "Lord, whatever you say to me, I'll do. Follow me." They dropped their nets, followed him. So the rapidness of their response, secondly, was their readiness to sacrifice. Now, obviously, they were making material sacrifices here. They were saying, "This is the way I feed my family. This is the way I take care of my affairs here. This is my profession. I would say this is my calling." Obviously, there were material sacrifices associated with that. They were also forfeiting their control over even matters related to their relationship with their family. I think one natural expectation is that we would readily relinquish our possessions to follow him. Yet the sons of Zebedee left their father with the hired hand and followed him. over in Luke chapter 9. The Bible says they were going along the road. Someone came to him and said, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus, you don't know what you're asking. Birds of the air have nests, and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Will you follow me now? Will you leave all and follow me now? And I will say, our legacy as disciples is exactly this kind of unreserved, unchecked, sacrificial obedience. Lord, my life's a blank check. My life's a blank check. What you want from my life, that is the due and proper response to the gospel. This is our legacy. This is our story. These are our people. Hudson Taylor, Gladys Allward, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Amy Carmichael, John G. Patton, Roger Udarian, the Moravians, who sold themselves into indentured servitude, knowing they would never return to their homeland, saying, may the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his sacrifice. Men who held their life loosely, women who readily relinquished their dreams, which they would have held as a sacred thing, to say, my life is to be given over to the glory of God. Maybe you have heard of Adoniram Judson's appeal to Anne Hazeltine's father. I'm stirred every time I read this. He wrote this man a letter appealing for permission to marry his daughter Anne. To Mr. Hazeltine, Judson wrote, I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this? For the sake of him who left his heavenly throne and died for her and for you, for the sake of the perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion, the glory of God, can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? So what are you going to give your life to? What are you going to give your life to? I'm going to study computers and get a good job. I'm going to say study computers, but live your life to exalt the one who saved you. He says follow you, and you drop everything and follow him. The third point, the forfeiture of control. You can imagine a cause so great that you would gladly abandon your aspirations to give your life to it. If we understand, and I see this in Adoniram's words, the very fleeting nature of our lives, to orient our lives around matters that are of eternal consequence. And hear me, I'm going to say the shepherding of children is of eternal consequence. I'm going to say working hard to provide for a family, that is of eternal consequence. But I'm dealing with the heart of the man or the woman who says, my life is a blank check, and you send me somewhere, I'll go. I have readily forfeited control of my one and only life. Our lives are so fleeting. I'm finding as I get closer and closer to 50, we have got so much time to magnify the Lord, to give it over fully to him. Next week, we'll read in This is not performance art, but I want you to see this because I think it illustrates the point. Next week, we'll read James chapter 4. What is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little while and then it passes away. I've used this just to encourage my own heart. What is your life? I don't know if you can see this in the back. Gone. It appears for a little while, and it passes away. Where are you going to invest your life? Where are you going to invest your one and only life? Jesus said, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. And they left their nets and followed him. Last week we saw the good news of the gospel is the good news of repentance. That does not mean we turn our backs on every joy in life. The message of repentance is no more candy for you. The message of repentance is life is more than candy. You can orient your whole life around something that matters more than the satiating of desires. You can give your life over to a cause of such greatness and such grandeur that 1,000 years from now, your little pilgrimage here will still make sense. We sing, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition. By the way, we feel like our dreams are the most sacred thing in the world, aren't they? Got to hold on to your dreams. No, perish every fond ambition. All our dreamt and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like them untrue. Oh, while thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown me. Show thy face and all is bright. The servant's joy is the master's pleasure. The servant's joy is the master's pleasure. The servant's joy is the master's pleasure. Jesus said, follow me. But it's not the only time he would say that to Simon. For a couple of years removed from that, this, probably along this same shoreline, maybe within earshot of where he was at this moment, Jesus had gone to the cross. He had died. He had been betrayed or had been denied by Peter in a weak moment. Jesus dies. He spends the weekend in the grave, raises from the dead, and there's a sequence of appearances that he had with his disciples and others. One of those appearances happened right here, the Sea of Tiberias, right here at Galilee, right here in this little fishing village. I mean, all this had happened, and I mean, the place is in turmoil. And you know what Simon says? This is very interesting. This is in John chapter 21. Simon says, y'all, I don't know about you. I'm going fishing. I don't know what was in that statement. It might have been, that's what I was before I met him, and that's what I am now. I'm going fishing. But what do we know about Jesus? He'll come where you work. Friends, have you caught anything? I thought, now there's the one thing I can do is fish. And I fished all night, can't even catch a fish. Have you caught anything? Nothing. Well, here, cast your net on the other side. Just boatloads of fish. And what does John say to Peter? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. What did Peter do? Out of the boat. They were 100 yards from the shore. And Jesus fixed them breakfast. Isn't that sweet? Fixing the fish on them. And then he has this encounter with Peter. Tell me something, Peter. Do you love me more than these? Maybe within earshot of where he'd met him a couple of years prior. Maybe at the very same shoreline. Do you love me more than you love these? We don't know if he was saying, do you love me more than these disciples love me? We don't know if he was saying, do you love me more than you love these disciples? I understand the pronoun is neuter there. He might have been talking about the fish. He might have held up one of those fish and said, you love me more than you love these. Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. All right then, Peter. You just follow me. Follow me. You take care of my sheep. You feed my sheep. But he goes further. He said, Peter, when you were a young man, you dressed yourself and you said, wherever I want to go, I'll go. But the day's coming, Peter, when others will bear you up and take you to a place where you do not want to go. The Bible tells us he was speaking of the death by which Peter would glorify Christ. Jesus says to Peter, look, the day's coming. You're going to lay down your life for me. I'm telling you, I love Simon Peter. What's he say? He looks at John. He said, what about him? What Jesus said, what is it to you, Peter, if he tarry until I come? You just follow me. You just follow me. And brothers and sisters, hear me now. Children, hear me. Young people, hear me. You can trust the Lord with your life. You can trust the Lord with your life. So if he says, come, let's stand together, shall we? Father, we exalt you as a God who deals with us as individuals. Lord, you knit us together in our mother's womb. Lord, here we are as individuals. Sometimes we just feel so insignificant against the larger scheme. Yet you knit us together in our mother's womb. You look at us and you have designs and purposes. Our lives are not wasted. You have formed us for a purpose. And we have called you Abba, Father. We have been made your sons and daughters. Lord, here we sit in Knoxville. These men, responding to such limited light, gave their whole lives to a cause that was even yet emerging. Yet we see the full panoply of Christ's work. We see his obedient life. We see his love displayed for us. We see him as the creator, the one who attended to the creation event, the one who was present and observed when man fell, yet your grace survived the fall and it continued through history, and you came to us and you continue to come to us. Father, we thank you that you will find us where we work, that you will call out to us, and even now we are encouraged to come and give our lives to you. Father, we are coming to a big God, so we're asking for a big, big thing here. We think of the immeasurable gospel potential present right here. Father, we pray for children. Oh God, would you magnify yourself, even in the little voices we hear now? God, would you magnify your name by sending out thousands from this little fellowship? Children who will have children who will have children, that there will be gospel impact that will reverberate, should you tarry, into generations that we will never see. Father, I pray for the Zebedees who are here who have children, and the idea of saying goodbye to them causes them grief. Father, I pray for hearts that would say, yes, go to the hard place. Hearts like a warrior that says, we'll aim this arrow in a direction where the gospel is needed. Father, magnify yourself there in that way through our voices. And we are common people. We are common people like fishermen, but you use common people like us. So we would see ourselves this day as men and women whose whole life is a blank check. We have tasted your mercy. We have seen your great love, a love that pursues and sets things right. The only appropriate response, the only appropriate response is, God, my whole life is yours. My whole life is yours. If you can use this mouth is yours. If you can use these eyes and ears, these hands, these feet, if you can use this life, it is yours. We are not our own. We are not our own. For we are bought with a price. Accomplish that in our hearts this day. We pray for the sake of your great name. Would you do that? And we'll magnify you for it. We'll exalt your name into eternity for it if you would use us in that way. So we pray for it and look to you for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.